Well, Pastor Sterling is still not feeling well, and he asked me earlier this week if I would be able to cover for him and preach, and I said, absolutely. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful hymns that we've just sung, that your truth is unchanged. And God, that we have that truth perfectly contained in your word. God, we make the word our confidence right now. We proclaim that we have no other foundation than the solid bedrock of your holy word. And Lord, we don't worship your word. We worship you. But we recognize that you have revealed yourself through your word and nowhere else. God, we ask now that you would be with us as we open your word to receive that spiritual food. God, that you would fill us up. You would fill our hearts now. Fill our minds. God, enable us to live as your chosen people throughout this week because of the word of God that we will hear right now. God, that we would claim the promises of Scripture as our own, even as the hymn writer said. That we would see you speaking to us on each page and know that this is not a dead book, that this is not something just merely written down by men and handed on. God, this is a living and active word that is able still, even today, to pierce through hard hearts, to discern intentions, to lay open what we are thinking. God, you have used this word like the surgeon's scalpel to cut out the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh untold thousands of times. And God, we ask that if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would do that work once again. You would show yourself a merciful God who delights to save, but only through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that he would be honored right now as we place ourselves under your word, that he would be glorified even as he is seated right now at your right hand. Holy Spirit, come, enable me to proclaim your word clearly. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see wonderful things in your law today. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. And well, we do have a handout in the back. We can get that going around. We will actually be taking a little hiatus from Daniel today, primarily because I don't like to rush the prophets like that. And I thought that this would be fitting for us to open the new year with a consideration of the gospel. And so we will be in Romans chapter 3 today. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the New Year's traditions that are part of American culture, that are here to stay. Some folks might watch a ball drop on the TV. Everybody gathers around and watches the events there in Times Square. Some folks might go to a local event. When we lived in Raleigh, they dropped an acorn downtown. If you live in Mount Olive, North Carolina, you might go and watch a pickle drop. No kidding, the Mount Olive Pickle Company drops a pickle in Mount Olive. Or perhaps you might make the trek all the way to New York City to watch the festival yourself. Some folks set off fireworks in celebration. People in my area shoot guns. Hopefully in a safe direction. I always wonder about that. Where are you pointing that? Because that's going to come down somewhere. Some people eat certain foods on New Year's Day, like collard greens and black-eyed peas and cornbread. I was actually reading about the superstitions behind these things. You're only supposed to eat foods that are going to take you forward and bring you good luck, which is why Jimmy can attest you should never eat chicken because they scratch backwards, and that could possibly bring you bad luck by moving you backwards. Some folks eat sausage and lentils. Some folks eschew all of the above traditions and forego watching anything drop, go to bed at a decent hour before the shooting begins, and eat whatever they like on New Year's Day. But there's one tradition that seems to be rather universal, and that's the making of New Year's resolutions. I was thinking about this and thinking about how certainly there are those who will also solemnly resolve not to resolve anything. But the majority of folks will spend at least some time reflecting on that changing of the last page of the calendar to consider what they could have perhaps done better the previous year and what they would like to see themselves doing better in the upcoming year. By and large, this is a good thing, right? It's good to take stock of your life. It's never bad to sit back and think, where am I at? What could I have done better recently? How would I like to improve? These are good things. However, the reality is that most of our resolutions won't survive very long. And we might just find ourselves resolving the same things year after year after year. Statistics show that on average, 46% of folks who make resolutions have given them up by the end of January. So 46%, just a little bit over half, still holding in there. 6 months out, by the end of June, 66% of people have abandoned that resolve. I couldn't find anything past June, but I imagine as November closes, that number has been cut significantly again. So that by the end of December, you're ready for a new batch of resolutions. The vast majority of people probably have a repeat on their list or to eat better, exercise more, quit smoking, be a better friend, shop less, whatever it is. Right? There's probably a repeat on there. For some of us, the resolutions aren't focused on the here and now. We might have seen the wisdom in taking stock of our physical lives, our physical health, our bank account, whatever it might be. Hopefully you also take stock of your spiritual condition. Maybe you resolve to spend more time in the Word. Perhaps you've even found a new Bible reading plan to get you through the Bible in a year or something like that, and you've printed that out and put it by your desk. Maybe you're committing to spend more time in prayer, or perhaps to be more intentional in your praying, or even just remember to pray for all the people that you tell you'll pray for, right? It's a good thing to do. Maybe you plan to practice more hospitality in 2015, opening your home more regularly to others. Whatever it is, it's never a bad idea to spend some time looking at your life and considering what improvements can I make and what would be the best way to go about implementing them. The problem comes in when we really should see the problem when we recognize the cycle of making these resolutions. Right? The same things there year after year. We fail to keep a resolution, and so at the beginning of a new year, we make the same ones again. This shows us how inconsistent a people we are. We often fail to live out the truth that we know. We know it would be better to eat healthy, to exercise more, to be a better employee, to spend more time in the Word, to pray more earnestly for the needs of others. Right? We don't need convincing of the value of these things, right? And that's why we want to do them. And so we often resolve to, quote, do better, to finally buckle down and face the challenge head on. And we get kind of a can-do attitude, right? You know, I can do this. I'm going to kind of finally strap down on whatever it is and muster up some courage to confront the laziness or sin or pride or whatever it is. And we set about fixing ourselves. And I think too often we take this same approach to our spiritual condition. At any point in the year, regardless of whether it's New Year's Day or the middle of July, we might find ourselves reflecting on our failure to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we determine to do better. Right? I'm going to do better. Maybe we even pick back up with that Bible reading plan that we selected at the beginning of the year that's been left on our desk for 2 months. Maybe we sit down. Yeah, Ray just said numbers. How many have stalled out in Numbers or Leviticus? Get a little ways. Or we might feel that our right standing before God is even in jeopardy because of our failures. And that if we don't get our act together, we're going to find ourselves in a whole heap of trouble. And so today, at the outset of the new year, I want to take some time to draw your attention back to the central truth of our faith, and that is the gospel. Thankfully, Jeff read from Galatians 2. I almost preached on Galatians 3. Because the gospel isn't merely the first truth that the babe in Christ learns. It's the final truth that the dying saint clings to. the gospel isn't just the gateway into the kingdom. It's the path that we walk on the entire way. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress to the boys the other day. And Pilgrim gets on the way, and it's walled in. And the name of the wall is salvation. The wall keeps you on either side. I didn't see Bunyan ever identify what the path was, but I would suggest, and I don't think it would be a bad idea, to suggest the path is the gospel. The gospel isn't just something that we learn once and forget. It's something we need to be reminded of again and again and again. And as Milton Vincent says in this phenomenal little book, if you haven't read it, I would urge you to buy a copy of it, A Gospel Primer for Christians, he says this, "The gospel is so foolish, according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous, according to my conscience, and so incredible, according to my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil, than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel." It's hard to believe. It's just too magnificent in so many ways. Like he says, it's so foolish according to natural wisdom. It's so scandalous according to our conscience. It's so incredible according to our timid heart that we need daily to rehearse it, to preach to ourselves. And so this morning we're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 3 and hopefully being reminded of some of these wonderful truths of the gospel. If you're not there already, turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and we'll pick up in verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Well, before we jump into the text, we need to be reminded of where we are in the book of Romans and this letter of Paul to these Roman Christians. They're living so far away from their homes, for many of them, in a foreign place, unfamiliar territory, facing persecution. What has he been talking about with them? Well, if you flip back, we see that in chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is building an argument that all people deserve God's wrath and judgment. That's his entire argument in the first three chapters. He begins with a greeting, much like some of the other epistles. And by the time we get to verse 18, he's really getting into the core of his argument. The wrath of God being revealed against heaven, against all forms of ungodliness. And he goes into that discussion there about how men suppress the truth, even those things that are plainly seen in creation, testifying to the reality of God, they suppress it. And therefore we see in verses 24 and following how God gives them over to the desires of their heart. He gives them over to those passions, those lusts, those sins. And then in chapter 2, he really starts focusing in on the Jews and their condition. They have no excuse. Everyone passes judgment, for they are really doing the same things that they're judging others for. We get down to verse 17, and he brings it even more close to home for them. You bear the name Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. But yet you do all these evil things. You actually approve of these wicked things. And that's really the whole scope of his argument in these first three chapters. The Jews, God's chosen covenant people, are no exception to the reality that all men have failed to keep the law of God. They have failed to keep the law of Moses revealed to them. Even in the same way that Gentiles have suppressed the truth that they've plainly seen in his creation. The main point of all of that discussion is summed up in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Look with me there. Remember, he's already shown the Gentiles guilty, and now he's really trying to deconstruct the Jews' hope. And we get to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And even as we heard Brother Jeff read from Galatians, because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul is here saying, if you have confidence in the law, you're going to meet this problem head on. And that's the fact that you don't keep the law. Indeed, you can't keep the law because the law doesn't give you what you need. And because of this, it doesn't give you more than the knowledge of sin. It gives you the knowledge of sin, but not the power to overcome sin. That's his argument there to the Jews. And if you are going to rely on the law for salvation, you are going to find yourself without hope. It is hopeless to try to attain salvation by a system, any system of works righteousness. That's Paul's argument in these first three chapters. But that doesn't mean that we're left without hope. And that's where verse 21 of chapter 3 picks up. Any questions at that point? Any questions on anything that we've looked at thus far? Okay, so look with me at chapter 3, verse 21, the first half. And I've divided this up on your handout. You'll see there how we're going to kind of approach these. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Look back again at verse 20. Because this is extremely significant, what he declares in verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul is quick to define, after saying that the works of the law can't provide you righteousness, you will not be justified by the works of the law, immediately in the next verse, he defines the means by which God has actually supplied the way of righteousness. Look at it there. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So he's saying the law can't bring you righteousness. So how are we going to get it? And immediately he answers the question. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now we need to just stop and think about that. How huge of a statement this is. Think about Paul's pedigree. What was he? Was he just a commoner? Was he just a day laborer somewhere swinging a hammer for his, you know, denarius to go on his way? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a zealous Pharisee. But that's just looking at what he did. What was he? What tribe was he from? From Benjamin, right? You remember back in, I believe it's in Philippians, where he gives you his pedigree. He has a lot to be proud of. He's a thoroughbred Jew, if you want to look at it like that. He is a rabbinically trained, thoroughbred Jew. And the fact that he could declare that righteousness is possible apart from the law is earth-shattering. It's huge. Pick an adjective. Here is a man. Well, let's go over to Philippians. I believe it's chapter 3, where he tells you exactly what his pedigree was. He tells you where his hope was. We'll pick up in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So he's saying this is the exact opposite of what I was previously doing. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day. So he's off to a good start, right? He's obeying the law from before he's even really conscious of himself. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So here, someone who has given himself hook, line, and sinker to this form of works righteousness. This is Paul. This is Saul the Pharisee. This was his hope. His hope was in justification through obedience to the Mosaic law. Does everyone catch that? I mean, is he plain enough that that was his hope? And then what does he say about it? Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish or but feces, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So this is the tremendous shift in Paul's thinking, put on display for you quite plainly right here. A Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, Israelite, Benjaminite, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, as to the law, found blameless. He had everything in this. All his eggs were in one basket. And in Romans chapter 21, he says, now apart from that, that law, righteousness, has been manifested. He had come to see that the law of Moses belonged to another time in redemptive history. It was passing away. Indeed, it had passed away. And with the dawning of the new covenant, its usefulness was done. In Galatians chapter 3, flip with me there. Lest you think I'm putting words into his mouth. Galatians chapter 3. Pick up in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So what he's saying there is that prior to faith coming, prior to justification through faith, we were kept in custody under the law. Have you ever been in custody? Usually think of that as someone who's been arrested. Right? They're in custody. It means they've been contained. They can't go about or do what they'd like to do. They've been restricted in some way. The law has become a tutor to us, to lead us to Christ. There's a lot of debate on exactly what that word means. Some think it's like a babysitter that would take you to school as a young Greek child. Not really your teacher, but maybe someone just to get you to school, make sure that you didn't go play hooky, and really find yourself in custody of the truant officer. Some think it was the teacher itself. I don't think that we need to make mountains out of molehills at that point. What he is saying to them is that the law was prior to this an instructor of some type, whether it just kept you on the way or whether it was actually your teacher, your guide. It was a tutor. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. We're no longer under that guide. Whether he's the one guiding you to school, whether it's the teacher in the schoolroom itself, see, the new schoolmaster is here, and it's Christ. Now that faith in Christ has come, we don't need that guide anymore. We don't need him to come and lead us by the hand. We have the reality. We are no longer under custody. The purpose of the law has been fulfilled. That's what we need to take from this. Does that make sense to everyone? You see, I'm not just making this up. The purpose of the law has been fulfilled. Flip back to Romans chapter 10. One other example from Paul that he believed the purpose of the law has been fulfilled. Romans chapter 10. This is right after on the heels of Romans chapter 9, where he is speaking about the faith and falling away of Israel, and then he's drawing from that the principle of God's electing grace on all his chosen people. And then he gets to chapter 10. Brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Jewish nation, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, did you catch that? Not knowing about God's righteousness, so they don't know the gospel, they're seeking to establish their own. How are they doing that? The same way Paul was, by obedience to the Mosaic law. Seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And here, verse 4 is what we want to focus on. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You will not find righteousness under that system any longer. Not that you ever could before, but what he's saying is that system is totally passed away. You will not get to God through obedience to Torah. Right? That's why Torah-compliant Christian just makes no sense. You're putting yourself back under bondage. Paul has some pretty strong words for those people in Galatians. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Flip with me over to Hebrews chapter 7. Some think Paul is the author of Hebrews, so if that's what you believe, then this is a third example from Paul. If not, then this is just the writer of Hebrews confirming what Paul has said. Hebrews chapter 7. Pick up in verse 11. Now this is a tremendously important argument, and we will get to this in due time when we get to our study of the book of Hebrews. But this is one of the pinnacle arguments in this entire book for the supremacy of Christ over the law of Moses. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, right? So these were the priests under the lineage of Aaron. Everyone remember that. Aaron was appointed a priest, Moses' brother. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? So here he's building this argument that Jesus follows in the lineage, as it were, of Melchizedek. Right? He's not a descendant of Melchizedek, but he's saying his priesthood is like Melchizedek's. It's not an Aaronic priesthood, right? It can't be because Jesus is from what tribe? Judah, not Levi, so he can't be a Levitical priest. What need was there for this other priest to arise? Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Why? Because the law was tied up in the priesthood. It was mediated by the priest. It was given by them. And so when this priesthood is changed from Aaron to Melchizedek, from the Levites to Jesus, there is a change. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, that's Jesus, from which no one has officiated from the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And it is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Like I said, this is some deep stuff. We're not going to take time to unpack it all, but pick up here on 18 and 19. This is what I want you to see. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. His words, not mine. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So this is what Paul had come to understand, right? That's what we're seeing here in this verse, the first half of Romans 3:21. Apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested. And this is how. Does that make sense to everyone? You see, I'm not just making this up. Paul is saying the law had a purpose. It had a good purpose. But that purpose had an expiration date on it. And the dawning of the new covenant, it was not fit for use anymore. It has been replaced by a new law of righteousness. And we'll get there. Any questions at that point before we take a break? All right, so Paul has said, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And we've seen from Galatians, from Romans, and from Hebrews that this is the case. But notice also that he says it has been manifested. He doesn't just identify the insufficiency of the law and leave it at that, right? He doesn't end with verse 20, by no works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He doesn't just leave it there. He goes on to tell us, to declare the fact that the full righteousness of God has been manifested. You could also translate that word made known. And he tells us in the next verse, or the next part of the verse, I should say, how. The fact is that the passing of the Mosaic Law, the passing away of Torah, was not some change in God's plan, but the plan from the very beginning. And this wasn't just some plan B that had to be come up with because things didn't work out. No, this was God's plan from before the foundations of the world. And we see that in the second half of verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets are witness to this, that the law was not the way to righteousness, that there would be another way manifested or made known, made apparent, witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the fact is that salvation was never possible through the law. There was always a plan for there to be a coming one who would make God's salvation a reality. And that phrase, the law and the prophets, is really just a way of saying the entire Old Testament. And this is the consistent testimony of it. Deuteronomy, look with me there. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses here is giving out various laws at this point. And we get to verse 15, and something unusual stands out in the midst of all of these things. If you look up at verses 9 to 14, laws against going to spiritists and to mediums and things like that. And then right in the middle of that, in verse 15, he says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So Moses is already declaring his, they call it principial obsolescence. The principial obsolescence. In principle, okay, let's break it down. In principle, God is, Moses is already telling them, my ministry will become obsolete. Because the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So he's already saying that there is going to be a day when you will no longer listen to me. You will listen to the prophet that he is going to raise up. And that's the testimony of Jeremiah. Flip over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah prophesied of a coming day when God would make a new covenant with his people, a covenant that would finally prove, or I should say, would finally provide what they needed most, that is, the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31, we'll pick up in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So the promise of the new covenant here in Jeremiah, right? We spent a lot of time on that passage when we worked our way through the prophet, through the book of Jeremiah, I should say. So Moses declares that he is going to pass away. Someone is going to come to replace him. Jeremiah declares that there is coming a new covenant that will establish what this old covenant could never do. Ezekiel said the same thing. We've looked at this text before as we worked our way through Ezekiel. Chapter 36. Chapter 36. Picking up in 22. Ezekiel also prophesies this coming covenant that would bring about true heart change. "Therefore, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations from where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." So there's the undoing of the exile, the undoing of that curse. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to obey my ordinances." So here, clearly proclaimed. We could go to other places, but those are three of the most obvious. Clearly proclaimed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yes, brother.
As you were going through that, that all reminded me of John the Baptist. You know, I'm speaking now, but there's one coming.
Right.
When he comes.
There's always this coming one. Everyone recognizes that. Yes. Well, although they proclaimed his coming, although the law and the prophets testified to these things, that doesn't mean that they understood it fully, right? They still saw through a glass darkly. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, recognizing the fact that though they proclaimed these things, they didn't always see them in full clarity. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets testified to these things. The Lord is clear, they did not exactly understand it all. And this is what Paul recognizes. And so he goes on to define it explicitly in the next verse of Romans chapter 3. Go back there. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. So he says that this law, apart from the law, righteousness has been manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets. So they testified to these things beforehand. But they didn't understand it perfectly, right? They were looking at it, but they didn't know because it was hidden for them. And so Paul explains exactly what it is. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This is that righteousness which has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who have believed. So the promise of salvation, that which was foretold to replace the Mosaic Code, which could not save, is now made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point in the first half there of 22. The righteousness which all the law-keeping in the world could not achieve is recognized fully and finally through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, or to put it succinctly, the gospel. And that's what we need to be reminded of. Paul reiterates this elsewhere. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Look with me there. So here, Romans chapter 4, he's vindicating justification by faith, and he's given the example of Abraham. We come to verse 5, and it says this, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So not working, coming to God through faith, that faith is credited as righteousness. Flip over to Romans chapter 9. We've been close to Romans 9, but not quite in there yet. We looked at 10 earlier. Here in Romans 9, he's looking at the election of God in spiritual Israel versus national Israel. And he's building this argument about God's sovereignty and salvation. And we get all the way down to verse 30, and he says this, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. So he's saying Gentiles who weren't pursuing righteousness had no concerns about righteousness, they actually achieved righteousness through faith. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So Israel, national Israel here, pursuing salvation through the law, failed to achieve it. Why? Because they pursued it as though it were by works and not faith. Galatians chapter 2. We've already heard this morning. Won't hurt to hear it again. Galatians chapter 2. You know the context if you were paying attention at all during Brother Jeff's reading. You heard the story there about Paul standing up in opposition to Peter. Right? Peter has come and he's formally eating with these Gentiles, But then certain men from James come up and he's intimidated, and so he withdraws fellowship from the Gentiles and he goes and eats with the Jews. This causes no small problem for Paul, and he confronts him about it. In verse 15, he says this, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." It doesn't get much plainer than that. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So how in the world, Peter, are you going to try to put that burden on these Gentiles? And this promise is available to all who will believe, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? For all those who believe. That's his argument there in chapter 3 of Romans. It is available to all who believe. It is far-reaching. And that's exactly what the next part of this verse goes on to show. Look with me back at Romans chapter 3, second half of verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There is no distinction. No distinction how? No distinction between the Jew who had access to God's law and the Gentile who had no access to God's law. Why is there no distinction? Because the Jew who had access to the law could not keep that law. And the Gentile who had no access to the law could not keep, or should I say, still broke, still violated the revelation that had been given to them. Right? That's the whole argument of chapter 1 of Romans. So even though they were without the law, they suppressed the truth that they did have so that they were without excuse. So there's no distinction. We're on a level playing field. Right? It doesn't matter whether you were born a Jew, whether you were born like Paul, a Benjamite, circumcised on the eighth day, brought up under that historic tradition, or whether you were a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees like Abraham was. No matter whatsoever, level playing field. Neither your works nor your heritage will bring you one step closer to righteousness before God. Whether you have a perfect biological pedigree or not, whether you're the strictest legalist to have ever lived or the most libertine sinner, neither gives you a leg to stand on before God. So there is no distinction there, verse 22. Look with me then at verse 23. He makes it even more clear, more plain. There's no distinction. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The reason why we don't have a leg to stand on, the reason why there's no distinction, the reason for this level playing field is because we are all sons and daughters of Adam. Right? Our federal head, that's the theological term for it, our federal head, the one acting on behalf of the entire human race, sinned in the garden. And because of that, we too are numbered with the transgressor. Right? Isn't that our problem? It's not just that we do bad things, it's that we are bad, right? I don't just do bad, sinful things. I am a sinner, was born a sinner. This is the problem. And that's Paul's argument in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 12. Look with me there. Here he is contrasting Adam and Christ. This is almost the central point of the chapter. Verse 12, Romans 5. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." We are in Adam, our head, and are counted sinners because of it. So there's no excuse. There's no distinction. You don't have a leg to stand on because you are in Adam. Whether you are a Jew or a Greek, a covenant heir of Abraham or a rank pagan, no one is free from the plague of sin, and no one lives up to the righteous standard set forth by God. And as we've seen in our study through the prophets, this isn't just theoretical unrighteousness, right? On behalf of Israel in particular, they're not just kind of bad, right? They're not just kind of breaking some rules here and there. They're actually worse than the pagan nations around them. We marvel at times at Israel's idolatry and disobedience. And the Lord even seems to marvel at it and saying things like, you know, even these pagan nations don't forget their gods, but you have forgotten me. You have exchanged me, the one true God, for these worthless idols that are mute, they're blind, they're dumb. But just as there is a universal guilt that pays no mind to your genealogy or ethnicity or effort, there is also a singular solution that pays no attention to your ethnicity or effort. And that's where he gets to now in verses 24 and 25. So there is no distinction, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is to come in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So here Paul hammers home the central truth of the central doctrine at the core of all Christianity. Justification is the gift of God's grace that makes redemption in Christ possible. Listen to John Owen. Owen was called the Prince of the Puritans. He was probably one of the greatest theological minds of that time or any time since. And listen to his definition. Justification is the gracious, free act of God, imputing the righteousness of Christ to a believing sinner, and for that speaking peace unto his conscience in the pardon of his sin, pronouncing him to be just and accepted before him. I'll read that one more time. Again, John Owen. Justification is the gracious, so it's gracious, right? It's unmerited. It's not earned. It's gracious. It's not only gracious, it's the free act of God. So he is unconstrained, right? No one is forcing his hand. No one is saying to him, you must do this. It is a gracious, free act of God, imputing the righteousness of Christ, that's taking Christ's righteousness and giving it to you, imputing the righteousness of Christ to a believing sinner, right? So predicated by belief. You don't get it apart from belief. And for that, speaking peace unto his conscience. So we receive peace. We know that our sins are forgiven. And the pardon of his sin, so we're no longer held guilty, we've been pardoned, pronouncing him to be just and accepted before God. This is a legal pronouncement that you are just, right? The judge at a trial, if he lets someone go, does he actually make them innocent or does he just state them innocent? He states that they're innocent. They might have still committed the crime. He is not actually making that person innocent. He is declaring them to be innocent. And that's important because we can't confuse justification with regeneration. We don't have time to get into that today. But so this is Owen's definition. And this is the only hope offered to men for the salvation of their souls. Justification by faith, the gracious gift of God. Right? That makes sense? Now, history is filled with stories of men and women who have sought to attain righteousness by somehow making themselves acceptable in God's sight. We already saw that with Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He was attempting to make himself righteous before God. But that didn't end when the temple was destroyed. That didn't end when Judaism changed as a religion to something very different than what we see in our New Testament. It continued on throughout all of history, whether you were trying to attain it through good deeds, through self-deprecation, through fasting or prayers. Perhaps you would go so far as to join a monastery or a convent, thinking that somehow you could do it that way. If you can think of it, it's been tried, right? If you can think of it, it has been tried. History is filled with examples of people trying to work their way towards acceptance with God. History is also filled with stories of men and women who have actually experienced God's saving grace after being brought to see the futility of their efforts to make themselves acceptable in His sight. John Bunyan, we've already mentioned him today, the author of Pilgrim's Progress and a 17th century Puritan. John Bunyan tells of his experience in his autobiography. Listen to this. He says, "One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' for that was just before Him, or just in front of Him in Christ. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me." And there he's talking about the conviction of sin that he felt in trying to attain righteousness. And he was reading texts and he was feeling that, "Oh, I've got to perform. So he said, "Those things passed away, they fell off. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." There's tons of other examples. David Brainerd is a wonderful example. Here was a man who was given almost incomprehensibly to trying to work his way into favor with God. He would fast an entire day, multiple days a week, spend days and nights in prayer, begging God for mercy. And he tells the story in his biography, or in his diary, of walking through a wood and finally seeing his lost condition, seeing that he couldn't do anything, nothing good or bad, could commend himself to God. And he felt very low indeed. And it says that he felt for 3 days, he felt just this hopelessness. Until he's walking in the woods again, and he sees, and he says, not with my physical eyes, and really not even with spiritual eyes, I make no suggestion that I saw this actually happening, but he says, "I seem to see this light breaking forth all around me. And I looked and beheld Christ and God the Father." And he said, and it was at that point that he recognized that there was such a lovely being as God. And he knew that he would forever worship Him. And that's when he was saved, not trying to earn his way. And he says at the end of this whole experience, he says, "I wondered that I should have ever tried to procure salvation in any other way than this." Charles Spurgeon had a similar experience. You might have heard this story. Spurgeon was a very devout child. He would actually set up church in his backyard and preach to, I think, his siblings, or maybe even just empty chairs with animals, stuffed animals in them. He was a very unusual child, very devout. But he too was trying to earn his way to God. And he tells the story of walking, trying to get to church one day, And a snowstorm prohibited him, and so he turns into this little Methodist chapel. And he said there's barely even half a dozen people there. And the rector, the preacher, was even prevented from coming because of the snowstorm. And so an untrained man just got up and spoke. And he says he doesn't think that he spoke for more than 10 minutes before he was out of things to say. But his text was simply, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And he just said, "Look, look, look. And you know, if you can't do anything else, you can at least look. And you can turn your eyes up and look, and this and that." And Spurgeon says it was a terrible sermon. But he called on Spurgeon in the back, and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable today. And you'll be miserable now, and you'll be miserable in eternity if you don't look to Christ right now and be saved." And Spurgeon says, "I wasn't so used to being addressed from the pulpit." But he was right. And Spurgeon did look and was saved. He put away all the efforts, and he looked and lived. Hudson Taylor had the same experience. He was a missionary to China in the 1800s. George Mueller, exact same experience. You can read all of these. Many other saints could testify to this experience, a recognition that it was only when they ceased trying to make themselves acceptable to God were they accepted by Him through gracious justification and the righteousness of Christ. It was no longer their performance driving them. And this is what we have to press home today on my mind and on each of your minds. Recognizing that the same faith that saves us, which Ephesians 2:9 actually says is a gift of God anyways, so that no man might boast, that same faith that saves you is the same righteousness that must give us hope as we look back of a year's worth of broken resolutions, right? Or look forward to a year of possibilities. Remember what Bunyan said? It wasn't my good frame of mind that secured my righteousness or made it better. It wasn't my bad frame of mind that made it any worse. I recognize that my righteousness was in heaven. Too often we become introspective, performance-driven Christians, thinking that though maybe not quite so plainly about it, we can somehow earn God's favor by doing enough or by trying hard enough or doing better, or succeeding more, or sinning less, or any of these things. And we get on that performance treadmill and wear ourselves into the ground. When in reality, if we're honest, even our best days are stained with sin. Stained with sin that still needs the atoning blood of Christ to cover us. And the fact is that if we look at ourselves, we're going to find a lot of reasons to be upset, right? If we look at ourselves, we're going to find a lot of reasons to be upset. And even worse, if we put our hope in ourselves, we'll find more than just reasons to be upset. We'll find plenty of reasons for despair. If it's my performance that's getting me to heaven, folks, I'm toast. But when we dwell on the gospel, on the gift of Christ's righteousness, His perfect life and His atoning death imputed to us, then it gives us hope and confidence like nothing else can. And that's what we need. Regarding the importance of this doctrine of justification, another Puritan, Anthony Burgess, said this, "There is no doctrine like this, so naturally inclining to increase humility, holy fear, and self-emptiness. For by this we are taught even in the highest degree of our sanctification, even when you're soaring on cloud nine, having your best day ever, even in that we are taught to look out of ourselves for a better righteousness." Recognizing that even your best day isn't good enough. And this is precisely what we need to take away from this entire study today. My righteousness will never do, and your righteousness will never do. We must look outside ourselves, as Burgess said, for a better righteousness, namely the righteousness of Christ. One more example and we'll close. There was a Scottish evangelist in the late 1800s. His name was James McKendrick, and he literally walked around all of the British Isles preaching Christ. And he records the story in his autobiography of the conversion of a man named George Mays, a man known throughout that town and countryside where he lived as the most outrageous sinner in his whole district. He just had a really bad reputation. And McKendrick led him to the Lord, and he was saved. And as a traveling evangelist, time passed and he had to move on. But eventually he made his rounds and he came back to that town where George Mays lived. And he stops in to check on his friend and finds Mays was in a very troubled state of soul. And he confessed to McKendrick. He says, I don't seem to feel as I did. And time has passed. I don't feel like I did. George, said the evangelist, if you had a shilling in your pocket and felt wonderfully happy about it, would the shilling be worth 15 pence because you felt happy? No, George replied. Well, how much would it be worth? Just 12 pence, he answered. And suppose if you were miserable and had a shilling in your pocket, would it be only worth 9 pence because you were miserable? Asked McKendrick. Again, George responded, no. How much then? Asked the evangelist once more. Just 12 pence, said George. Well, do you see that your joy does not add to the value of the shilling, nor your misery take from its value, and that it is worth 12 pence no matter how you feel? Asked McKendrick. Yes, that is what I believe, George replied. Then tell me, is it your happy feelings or the blood of Christ that puts away your sin? Oh, it is the blood of Christ, George responded. Then don't you see that when you are happy, you are not more safe, and when you are unhappy, you are not less safe? It is the blood of Christ that puts your sins away and makes you safe and keeps you safe all the year round. Amen. So the exhortation to us today on this first Sunday of the new year is the same. Regardless of your success or failures experienced in 2014, regardless of what 2015 holds in store, regardless of how you feel, regardless of how you perform, regardless of all of these things, you will never find peace with God by looking here. Inward, toward yourself, you will only find reason for despair at worst, disappointment at best. And this is why we need to keep coming back to the truth of the gospel day by day, so that we can be reminded, as Bunyan was reminded, thy righteousness is in heaven. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the source of our hope for this year and for an eternity of years. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that you have given us to study your word, to hear the truth of the gospel from our beloved brother Paul. Lord, we ask that you would drive these truths home to us today, that we would get off the performance treadmill. God, that we would not cease striving for holiness, that's not the point at all, but that we would stop striving for acceptance before you by our works. Lord, that we would see and know that you are the sovereign ruler of the universe and you have ordained our steps for this coming year. And Lord, whether we feel good about it or not, does not change the fact that Christ is our righteousness. I pray that we would live in that reality today, this week, and this year, and we would proclaim it to as many as who will hear, that they might experience it as well. In his name we pray. Amen.